Our scripture reading this evening is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Dear congregation, we have a wonderful and glorious heritage in the Reformation. And each year, in conjunction with Luther's posting of the 95 Theses on the church doors of Wittenberg on October 31, 1517, we gather for a special service to remember our Reformed heritage. We gather for purposes of direction and supplication and confirmation, but also appreciation, as I mentioned already, in prayer. We gather to recount the history of what God has done. This sermon, perhaps of all the sermons we preach in the year, is not an ordinary kind of sermon. We don't simply expound a text from beginning to end, as we normally do. But we tell the history. We obey Psalm 78 to tell the wonders of what God has done. So we look at some aspect of history. Years past, we looked at the life of Luther and how God worked in him and through him and the lessons we learned from it. Other times, we looked at the life of Calvin. Once we looked at the life of Theodore Beza. A few times at the life of Ulrich Zwingli. Or else we look at great doctrines that God worked out in the 16th century. One time we look at the doctrine of authority. Other times we look at one of the five solas. Sometimes at two of them. One time we look at all five in one sermon. Look at the great watchwords of the Reformation. Tonight, I want to look at a theme with you we've never examined before. A theme in which the Reformers have often been challenged. And that theme is the question of evangelism. There are many books you can read, articles, scholarly articles, that say the Reformers were not evangelistic. And I want to look at that question with you tonight, historically. Is the Reformed Church evangelistic? And to do that, I want to look with you particularly at the life of John Calvin. Not only to see his life, but also his practice in terms of evangelism. And I trust we will find, as we conclude our study tonight, many reasons, many applications that may stand us in good stead as we go forward, hopefully as sons and daughters of the Reformation. The text words I refer you to tonight are Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Our theme tonight is the Reformed Church evangelistic? Is the Reformed faith evangelistic? I have four thoughts. First, Calvin as teacher of evangelism. Calvin as teacher of evangelism. Second, Calvin as practitioner of evangelism. That is how he put it into practice. Thirdly, Calvin's missionary spirit and its relation to election. That's the objection of many people. He's a man who stressed predestination. The Reformed faith stresses God's election, we hear from many. Therefore, you cannot be very mission-minded, very evangelistic. We're going to look at that. And fourthly, Calvin's example applied. Is the Reformed faith evangelistic? Calvin is a teacher of evangelism, as a practitioner of evangelism, his missionary spirit and election, and his example applied. I have set before thee an open door. John Calvin was a man who made much use in his writings of this imagery of Revelation 3, verse 8, of the open door. He often wrote in various books that wherever there is an open door, the Church of God should go through that door to seek to evangelize, to bring the gospel to people. He also said, where a door is tightly shut, the Church ought not to keep banging her head against that door, but ought to go through other doors that are open, and so pursue bringing the gospel wherever there is an open door. And so Calvin set the model, set the example so characteristic of the Reformation to pursue the open door, something that God commanded also to the Church of Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was the sixth of seven letters to the churches. Philadelphia was 28 miles southeast of Sardis, and it was one of two churches to which Jesus Christ had nothing negative to say. Ephesus was the backsliding church. Smyrna, the persecuted church, the other church that had an entirely positive message. Pergamos, the compromising church. Thyatira, the liberal church. Sardis, the dying church. And Philadelphia, we might call the favored church. She was favored in Jesus, favored with the truth of Christ, with the holiness of Christ, and with the power of Christ. As you can read, if we had time to expound it, we would be happy to do so. But as you can read in these verses, these great matters of Jesus Christ were God's divine benediction upon this specially and highly favored church. And then God says in verse 8, something particularly blessed to Philadelphia. He says, I have set before thee an open door that no man can shut, even when thou hast a little strength. He calls Philadelphia, even with her little strength, to walk through that open door. That open door is a great fruit that accompanies the favor of Jesus Christ to a church. What a blessing it is when a church has many open doors, like our church, many opportunities to do evangelistic work in the community, in the neighborhood, all around, internationally. We have opportunities today, internationally and locally, such, almost I would dare to say, as no church has had in ages past. God has given various forms of media, various opportunities, desires in the hearts of His people, for which we are grateful. and we have a wonderful open door for us in all kinds of ministries and evangelistic outreaches. Well, Philadelphia was promised that open door already by the Lord Himself. Now, the Reformation is an example of the Church of Philadelphia. In fact, many commentators look at the seven churches, as seven successive ages in church history. The first church being the first couple centuries, and so on. And when they do that, when they look at these churches that way, they conclude that Philadelphia is the church of the Reformation. Now, we believe, as we study these chapters, that these seven letters were to seven specific churches in that particular time. And they don't represent a chronological unfolding of the church of the ages. In fact, rather we can say, the lessons contained in all seven churches, all seven messages, apply to every church in every age. And every church is to take them to heart. That's why Revelation 2 and 3 are such appropriate messages, seven wonderful messages that a minister can bring to his own local church to guide the church in every age. But it's interesting, isn't it, that some commentators look at this as the Reformation church. There are so many parallels, and we cannot deny that. The Reformation had an open door set before her, much like the Church of Philadelphia. Now, this imagery of an open door is used several times in the New Testament. Paul speaks of it often. He rejoices that the Lord gave an open door, he writes in Acts 14, to the Gentiles. And 2 Corinthians 16, he writes, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me, though there are many adversaries." 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." And again in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which also I am in bonds." Now, what you find in these texts, an open door with adversaries, an open door with being in bonds, an open door with human frailty, you find that open doors are often associated side by side with human weakness, that God gives His strength and makes it perfect in our weakness, and so His people and His church experience at the same time their weakness and God's open door. What a picture that is, also of the life of John Calvin. John Calvin was a very weak man, perhaps you know that. One biographer I read said he had 83 diseases raging through his body when he came to die. I can scarcely imagine a person could live with 83 diseases. No doubt it's exaggerated. Another biographer said 32 diseases. Maybe that's exaggerated too. But the fact of the matter is that Calvin was a frail man most of his life. When he came to die, he was very weak indeed. In fact, on his deathbed, he said something remarkable to his friends gathered around him. He said, "I hold my tongue, Lord." This is what they overheard him pray. "I hold my tongue, Lord, because Thou hast done it. I mourn as a dove. Lord, Thou grindest me to powder, but it sufficeth me because it comes from Thy hand. Thy will be done." John Calvin was a man who had open doors set before him, and he walked through them. No matter how weak he was, he kept on working 20 hours a day, all his life, pursuing every possible open door for the spread of the gospel. He represents God's advice to the church of Philadelphia in a truly remarkable way. And so what God said to Philadelphia, "I will give you an open door and I will give you a little strength. And persevere. Walking through that open door, persevere spreading my name, persevere evangelizing your village, your community, and the surrounding areas, and don't deny my name. That is the very life of the Reformation. That is true of Martin Luther, it's true of John Calvin, it's true of Ulrich Zwingli, it's true of Beza and Bullinger and Butza and Peter Martyr. All the great reformers exemplified this spiritual zeal of walking through every possible open door. Let me look at you briefly with you in the life of John Calvin in this regard. Calvin, you know, was born 60 miles east of Paris in 1509 when Luther and Zwingli were already 25 years of age. So he's really a second generation reformer. When he's 3 years old, God already begins to make him weak and break him down by taking away his mother. When he's a teenager, 14 years of age, his dad sends him off to university. He had a bright mind despite his weak constitution. And he studies hard. And he's going to be a priest. But his dad has a big conflict with one of the local priests, takes his son out of theology, puts him into law school. A remarkable development, because Calvin became the organized, clear, systematic thinker of the Reformation. He gave direction and impetus for the Reformation in terms of clarity of thought. And God used that law degree that Calvin got for that purpose, just as he used Paul's clear, rationalistic thinking that he learned at the feet of Gamaliel to become a clear-thinking, theological writer of epistles. Well, shortly after Calvin got his law degree, his father died and he returned to become a priest because his theology was his first love. But as he began to study, he became more and more convinced of the truths of the Reformation. And then one day, suddenly it all made sense. And he writes only two times of himself in the 100 volumes he wrote, very different from Luther. He writes, "I began to understand as if someone brought me a light into what a mire of error I had wallowed and had become filthy, and how much mud and dirt I had been defiled with. I was in a wretched state, but God, by a sudden conversion, subdued me and brought me to a teachable frame, so that I had to give up myself and betake myself to the ways of the Lord." Well, his whole life changed immediately. He threw himself in with the Protestant cause. A few months later, Nicholas Kopp, where he was going to school, the rector where he was going to school, had to make an address before hundreds of people, Roman Catholics, faculty, student body. And he asked Calvin to help him draft an address that would be reformed in character. So Kopp had the courage to stand in front of the people and declare justification by faith alone, grace alone, through Christ alone. The next day, the authorities were so upset they tried to capture him. He was going willingly to meet them, but friends came and said, "They're going to kill you," and he escaped. And then they came to Calvin's door. They heard Calvin helped draft the speech. His friends saw what was happening outside the door. They kept the door locked. They ran up on the second floor and said to Calvin, "The Catholics are here, and they're coming to kill you, to arrest you, and no doubt kill you." So they quickly tied some sheets together from the bed, let him down a second floor window in the back of the home, and he escaped. They put guards at the city gates so he couldn't get out of the city, and they were going to trap him. But Calvin dressed up as a wine farmer with wine farming tools, disguised himself, and walked out of the city right in front of the guards, undetected. The King of France was so upset with Calvin that he said whoever would find him had a right to kill him. So Calvin was hunted like a partridge on the mountains for several years, much like Guido de Bray, who wrote our Belgic Confession of Faith, was hunted for 6 years until they finally got hold of him and hung him. Calvin went to at least 10 different cities in the next few years, keeping, as it were, an underground status. But in God's providence, he went to all the major Reformation centers around Europe, got to know all the main figures, the main leaders, which God would later use in a mighty way, when Calvin would become the hub of the Reformation movement in Geneva. And then one day, as he's passing through Geneva, Farrell, an older man in his 50s, fiery man, who had the power, by the grace of God, to bring Reformation to the city, but didn't have a clue of how to implement Reformation, said, "Calvin, you're the man I need. I need a clear thinker here." And Calvin said, "Well, I can't do this. I want to go and study. I want to continue my writing career." And you know the story well, of course, that Farrell placed God's curse upon him. "Cursed be your studies, Calvin, if you don't stay here and help me implement the Reformation." Well, that night, Calvin couldn't sleep well. By morning's light, he was persuaded Farrell was right. His heart was conquered. The very same day, he preached his first sermon in Geneva. And within a matter of months, there was a large debate in that area, in Lausanne. Roman Catholics came to debate Farrell and Barre. Calvin sat in the back pew, shy, retiring, as was his character. The debate went on for 3 days. The Roman Catholics kept harping on the Reformers that they were rejecting the early church fathers. They could quote many of them from their heads. Farrell and Barre could not. It looked like they were losing the debate in the minds of the people. On the fourth day, a young man stood up by the name of John Calvin, still in his 20s. Calvin had immersed himself in the early fathers. He had them memorized. He was able to quote. He spoke for a few hours, showing where the fathers, the early fathers, really were more Protestant than they were Catholic. He was so persuasive that before he was done, one monk arose and said, I've been proclaiming heresy all my life. Forgive me, O God," and repented in the midst of the multitude. And the next 2 weeks, 80 monks and 120 priests came over to the cause of the Reformation. But Calvin didn't have an easy time of it in Geneva. He was weak physically, and he faced great persecution. In those days, you know, the politics was mixed up with the church. And he was trying to get the town council in a majority position to support the Reformation, to support conservative, godly, biblical reforms. But he never could quite get the majority. Meanwhile, people began to resent his strictness, his call for a purified Sabbath, and things like that. And after 3 years, they began to take shots with their weapons at his home, began to call their dogs by his name, began to repudiate him, to the point that the town council said, "You have to leave for your life's sake." So Farrell and Calvin left the city, ordered to leave. When Calvin left the city, he wrote this to a friend: "My congregation is bound on my heart so fully, I would gladly give my life for its welfare. But, well and good, if we had served men, we would have been ill rewarded, but we serve a good master who will now reward us." Calvin went on to Basel to study, but there in Basel he got a call from Strasbourg, from his dear friend Martin Bucer. He rejected the call, rejected the second call, and again it was the third call that persuaded him. Bucer said, much like Farrell, only in a more mild tone of voice, "God will know how to find the rebellious servant as he found Jonah." So Calvin went on to Strasbourg. At Strasbourg, he had the 3 or 4 quietest years of his life. He loved it there. He had a wonderful church. There he met a God-fearing widow, Idalette Mbira, or Dibira, a godly woman with whom he was married for 9 years before she died. She was so godly that when she was on his deathbed, he wrote her from a speaking engagement a letter that said this: "Idalette, my dear, if I were to choose one person in the entire world to whom I would wish to go to eternity in their shoes, that person would be you." What a blessing if our spouse can say that of us. Well, she died. All 3 of their young children died. And the Roman Catholics gloated. They said, much like Job's 3 friends, Calvin must be guilty of some great sin. You see, God is against him. Calvin simply responded in the midst of all his weakness and sorrow, "I have myriads of spiritual sons and daughters throughout Europe that you know not of." Calvin continued to press on in the midst of all this sorrow. He wrote to a friend, "I can scarcely go on." And yet he forced himself 20 hours a day, his whole life, to bring the gospel, to lecture, to study, to visit, to write letters, to preach every day. 1541, the cardinal wanted Geneva to come back to the Roman Catholic cause. He was making inroads. The Genevan citizens persuaded the town council to ask Calvin to return. Calvin responded, "I will never come back to the whirlpool of Geneva." But again he was asked. Again he refused. A third time he was asked. And once again he denied himself and took up the cross and followed Jesus. He wrote these words back to Geneva, "When I consider that I am not in my own power, I offer my heart a slain victim for a sacrifice to the Lord." Calvin spent the last 24 years of his life in Geneva. The first 15 were fighting uphill. The town council still was against him. The reforms still didn't go through as he desired. He labored with little success. But finally, after 15 long years, God broke through with great reformation. The majority of the town council supported him. And all kinds of reforms were allowed to go through. He started the Genevan Academy, 1555, in his 15th year there. He hired Theodore Beza to be president, his dear friend, able, capable man. In those last 9 years of Calvin's life, they trained hundreds of men for the gospel, most of whom would go back to France, where the persecution was very intense. There in France, the ministers would often be martyred, hung, roasted, alive, killed with a sword. When they leave the seminary, they would shake hands with each other, and they would say, not goodbye, or not I hope to see you, but they would say, "We will meet next at the right hand of God." They expected to die, and they did die. We know, of course, in 1572, that 70,000 Protestants were killed in one night in their bed, of whom thousands were ministers targeted by the Roman Catholics who engineered a massive countrywide murder evening of the Protestants. We know too, of course, that after that, the Protestants, for the most part, left France. They were called the Huguenots. And they spread through all the countries of Europe and North America, everywhere. Became salt in the earth and gave renewed vigor to the Reformation movement wherever they went. Well, Calvin pressed on to the very end of his life. Some weeks before he died, his friends just begged him to stop working. He said, "What? Would my Lord find me idle?" No, he would work on. Training men, writing, preaching. He trained John Knox, who went to Scotland. He trained Caspar Levianus, who had a hand in writing the Heidelberg Catechism. Calvin's tentacles went all over Europe. Men were used whom he trained. He had the vision, you see, the seminary vision, that the heart of the mission field lay in the seminary to train men and send them out from place to place to bring the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally it came time for him to die. The last request Calvin had was, "Bury me in a simple pine wood casket and put no marker by the grave." That's what happened. A few weeks after he was buried, some friends came along and they thought they'd just mark the place just for themselves. But the grass had already grown up and they couldn't tell where he was buried, just as Calvin wished. Because he said, "I would have no man honor me, but only my Lord." The day he died, Theodore Beza got all the seminary students around him and he said this, "I must announce to you with sorrow on this day with the setting of the sun, the brightest light in the world, and he who had been the strength of the church was taken back to heaven." Yes, John Calvin was a real, by God's grace, a real hero of the Reformation. A real teacher of evangelism by his own life example, but also in the books he wrote, in the literature he espoused. Calvin taught evangelism earnestly through proclaiming the gospel and by reforming the church to biblical requirements. He taught evangelism by proclaiming that each church should reach out to others and should promote the universality of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He taught that it's the responsibility of all Christians to help extend that kingdom. Calvin said it this way. He said, evangelism involves both God's sovereignty and our responsibility. The work of evangelism is ultimately God's work, not ours, because He's in control. But God will use us as His instruments, Calvin says. He cites the parable of the sower, and he explains that Christ sows the seed of life everywhere, gathering His church, not by human means, but by heavenly power. The gospel, he writes, does not fall from the clouds like rain, but it is brought by the hands of men to where God has sent it. God uses our work and summons us to be His instruments in cultivating His field. So Calvin says something very interesting. He says, God's evangelism causes our evangelism. For we are His co-workers. And He allows us graciously to participate in the honor of constituting His Son, he writes, governor over the whole world. You see, according to Calvin, the joining together of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in evangelism offers us today some very important lessons. Let me give just a few of them to you quickly. For one, as Reformed evangelists, Calvin says, we must pray daily for the extension of Christ's kingdom. This is what he writes. We must daily desire that God gather churches unto Himself from all parts of the earth. And by daily prayer for God's kingdom to come, we profess ourselves servants and children of God, deeply committed to His reputation. May I ask you, and myself, are we true sons and daughters of the Reformation? Are we concerned about God's reputation? Does that motivate us to pray every day for the coming of His kingdom all over the earth? Do we have worldwide vision in our intercessions? The second lesson is this. Calvin says, we must not become discouraged at lack of visible success in evangelistic effort, but must pray on. This is what he writes. If God pass over a day or a year without giving fruit, it is not for us to give over, means to give up, but we must in the meanwhile pray and not doubt but that He will still hear our voice. In other words, press on. Third lesson. We must work diligently for the extension of Christ's kingdom, Calvin says, knowing that our work will not be in vain. Our salvation obligates us, if you're a believer, this is what Calvin would say to you, obligates you to work for the salvation of others. Listen to what he says. We are called by the Lord on this condition, that everyone should afterwards strive to lead others to the truth, to restore the wandering to the right way, to extend the helping hand to the fallen, and to win over those that are without. Now, why did Calvin think it's so critical? Why did he teach that it's so critical that every believer evangelizes? Well, he gives several reasons for that too. One, he says, God commands us to do so. We should remember, he writes, that the gospel is preached not only by the command of Christ, but at His urging and leading. Two, God leads us by example, so we should be like Him in this way. Like our gracious God who wooed us, Calvin says, so must we have our arms extended as He has toward those outside of us. Third, We want to glorify God. True Christians yearn to extend God's truth everywhere so that God may be glorified, so that God may be pleased. Calvin said, a true Christian wants to please God. To five students who were sentenced to death for preaching in France, Calvin wrote them this letter before they were hung on the gallows. Seeing that God employs your life in so worthy a cause, as is the witness of the gospel, doubt not that your life and death must be very precious to Him. Another reason, Calvin says, is that we have a duty to our fellow sinners. Our compassion for sinners should be so intense, Calvin says, that God, by our knowledge, God cannot be sincerely called upon by others than those to whom, through the preaching of the gospel, His kindness and gentle dealings have already become known. You see, every encounter with other human beings should motivate us to bring them the knowledge of God. And then finally, Calvin teaches, we should all be evangelists if we're believers because we are grateful to God. We ought to be, Calvin writes, like the psalmist, loud heralds of the grace of God to all men. In our circles, of course, we have that old famous saying we've heard so many times, if God could save me, He can save anyone. Well, Calvin would agree with that, you see. And he would say, but you must put that in action. You must really believe it. You must speak as if you believe it to other people. You owe it to God out of gratitude to strive for the salvation of others. If you're a believer and you don't evangelize, you are in a sense an oxymoron, Calvin would say. You are a contradiction. Listen to what he says. Nothing could be more inconsistent concerning the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of knowledge in his own breast. So every believer, by word and deed, must bring the grace of God to those whom in God's providence he meets. Calvin says every believer is commissioned to confess Christ's name to others, that's his prophetical task. To pray for their salvation, that's his priestly task. And to disciple them, that's his kingly task. Even, he says, to the world's end. How did Calvin put this vision into practice? How did he really live it out? Calvin carried out, walking through this open door, this vision of evangelism, in four concentric circles. The smallest circle was his own flock. He believed that evangelism began with a local church. In fact, he believed that evangelism began right here, from behind the pulpit. He believed that preaching was the undergirding foundation of evangelism. And actually, Calvin had a broad definition of evangelism. For Calvin, evangelism didn't mean only presenting and preaching Christ so that people by the power of the Spirit might come to God, but it also meant so presenting Christ that the believer might serve Christ as Lord in the fellowship of His church and in the world. He actually believed that as he preached, he was to try to arouse the children of God to the service of God, and that that too was part of evangelism. Not just reaching the unsaved, but building up believers in the most holy faith so that they would be filled with the truths of God and would themselves go out and be evangelists of sorts. And so Calvin focused on preaching. He preached regularly. On the Old Testament, he preached every weekday at 6 in the morning, 7 in the winter, every other week. In the New Testament, he preached on Sunday mornings, and the Psalms on Sunday afternoons. During his lifetime, he preached some 4,000 sermons after his return to Geneva in those 24 years. More than 170 a year. He was also intent that in preaching, he would reach the people. He once wrote, I must divide bread into small pieces to feed the children of God. Calvin wasn't above their heads. Theodore Beza said he was profound, yet he was succinct and simple, and every word weighed a pound. Calvin also taught his people how to listen to a sermon. He taught them in what spirit they should listen, how they should use the sermon afterward. You'll find that often in his sermons, especially his sermons on Deuteronomy. He tells them again and again that they should come to with an attitude to church of a, quote, willingness to obey God completely and with no reserve. Their attitude in coming is so important. And Calvin expected his people to learn from each sermon. He said this, "We have not come to the preaching merely to hear what we already know, but to hear things also new that we do not yet know, and to be incited to do our duty." Now, Calvin used the judgment of charity in his own congregation. People were walking outwardly a decent life. He gave them the benefit of the doubt in terms of their own conversion. And yet he recognized, realistically, that there were many hearers who weren't saved. He says often something like this, "If the same sermon is preached, say, to 100 people, 20 receive it with a ready obedience of faith, while the rest hold it valueless or even loathe it." So this was his primary tool, locally in the church, to bring the word. But then in a second circle, a larger concentric circle, his goal was to reach all of Geneva, 20,000 inhabitants. And so he wanted preaching spread throughout the city. Thus he pushed it through the town council, so that in time the Genevan ordinances required sermons in each of the three churches at daybreak and at 9 a.m. And at noon, children were excused from school to go to catechism classes. At 3 p.m., sermons were preached again in each church on that same day, Sunday. Sunday was a busy day. Weekday sermons were scheduled at various times, on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, in all three churches. And here's the astounding thing. Calvin kept pushing for more and more and more sermons. He believed that sermons was the lifeblood of evangelism in the city. By the time he died, a sermon was being preached in every church in Geneva, every day of the week. But even that wasn't enough for Calvin. Calvin wanted to reform Genevans in all spheres of life. And so he reformed the church. He reformed the church in three critical ways. The first way was teaching. He brought in doctors of theology to explain the Word of God. First in informal lectures, then in the more formal setting of Geneva Academy. He brought in the concept of discipline. Elders were appointed. We take that for granted now. But that was really a fruit of Calvin's work, to bring in elders to discipline within each congregation, to maintain supervision, to watch over the conduct of church members and their leaders. And thirdly, he instituted charity. He established the office of deacons and put it on a good footing and showed them how they were to receive contributions and distribute them generously to the poor. You see, Calvin wanted the city of Geneva to be a model for cities all around the globe. And indeed, that's what it became. John Knox called it the best school of Christ in the world. It impacted neighboring France, then Scotland, England, the Netherlands, parts of Western Germany, sections of Poland, Czechoslovakia, and Hungary. And in the middle of it was the Geneva Academy, which Calvin said, assumed the crowning, critical, most important role. Because he said, we've established this school as something more than a place to merely learn theology. There we learn to train men, to send them out around the globe. Through the influence of the academy, John Knox took the evangelical doctrine back to his native Scotland. Englishmen were equipped to lead the cause in England. Italians had what they needed to teach in Italy. Frenchmen spread Calvinism throughout France. Geneva became a nucleus. Through the seminary and through other means, through books, Calvin's literature, from which evangelism spread around the world. Hundreds of men trained. He wrote to Henry Bullinger, "When I consider how very important this corner of Geneva is for the propagation of the kingdom of Christ, I have good reason to be anxious that it should be carefully watched over after I die." That was the second circle. The third circle is the national circle. Evangelistic efforts throughout France. France was only partially open to Reformed evangelism. There was so much persecution, so much religious and political hostility. But Calvin walked through every door he could. The minutes of the Company of Pastors in Geneva in his day deal with the supervision of all kinds of missionary efforts in France, more than in any other country. And it worked this way. Reformed believers from France took refuge in Geneva. There they began to study theology. They then felt compelled to return to their own people. In most cases, they brought revival by the Holy Spirit's work when they returned. In 1555, when Calvin's seminary began, there was only one organized Reformed church in the whole nation of France. 7 years later, before Calvin died, there were 2,000 Reformed churches in France, staffed for the most part by men who had been trained in his academy. And these French Reformed pastors were on fire for God. Despite massive persecution, God used them to convert thousands. This is one of the most remarkable revivals in this 10-year period the world has ever known. One of the most effective home mission works in the history of Protestantism. Pierre Verret, to mention only one example, did a church plant in France. And before he died, there were 8,000 communicants in his congregation. More than 10% of the French population became Reformed, as many as 3 million before the sad St. Bartholomew's Day in 1572. Then the fourth circle, the largest circle, the international circle. Calvin didn't have many opportunities, many doors to walk through, but one door did open, a door to Brazil, and he was eager to walk through it. He was involved with the Indians of South America through the Genevan mission to Brazil. With the help of a Huguenot sympathizer, Gaspard de Coligna, and the support of Henry II, also called Vilguignan, they led an expedition to Brazil in 1555 to establish a colony there. And there were some former Huguenots there. But when trouble erupted in the new colony, Vilguignan turned to the Huguenots in France, asking for better settlers and asking for some pastors to come over and to try to evangelize the local native Indians. He appealed to Calvin in particular and to his consistory. And the consistory immediately responded. And they sent two ministers to Brazil, M. Pierre Richet and Caratia. And these two men went back with 11 laymen to do the work of evangelists in Brazil. Well, the work didn't go well. Pastor Richet wrote to Calvin in April 1557 that the savages were incredibly barbaric. "We cannot bring Christ to them as we would," he wrote. And the rest of the story is tragic. Vilguignan became disenchanted with Calvin and the reformers. And on February 9, 1558, just outside of Rio de Janeiro, he strangled three Calvinists and threw them into the sea. Believers fled for their lives. The Portuguese came in and attacked and destroyed the remainder of the settlement. And so ended the mission to the Indians. Without one record of any Indian convert. But I ask you tonight, is that truly the end of the story? When an account of the martyrs of Rio de Janeiro was published 6 years later, it began with these words. "A barbarous land, utterly astonished at seeing the martyrs of our Lord Jesus Christ die, will someday produce the fruits that such precious blood has been at all times wont to produce. Like Tertullian said in the early church history, the seed of the martyrs is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, today, there are believers in Brazil. There's the Puritan Project in Brazil, as you well know. And these Puritan-minded believers are fascinated by this history. And they believe that God has come back to visit their land. Although it's small, though it's a weak group, they're going through the open door and trying to spread Reformed Puritan literature and evangelize their people. You see, God comes back. But we deem to be a failure. God uses as seed blood for the future church. So what do we learn from Calvin? We learn that for Calvin, election and a missionary spirit belong hand in hand together. The open door is part of the very means of God's electing grace through which He wants His people to walk, to be tools in His hand, to bring forth sinners chosen by Him from all eternity into the gospel nets of sovereign grace. Paul teaches us that so beautifully in Acts 13. When he says, God says, the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, an open door, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord, verse 49, was published throughout all the region. You see, the mixture. Election, responsibility, going out, evangelizing, gospelizing the area, all bound up together as one. History confirms that. All the great evangelists of bygone eras have been Calvinists. Calvinism is a great encouragement to evangelize because we know, as Calvinists, that God's word will not return to Him void. It makes us bold in evangelizing. What was Paul's fear when he came to Corinth? He was afraid to go on. He was weak. God said, do not be afraid, Paul, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Why? Because I have much people in the city. That's your encouragement, Paul, to go forward. That's your encouragement today, dear child of God, to go forward. But also this connection between election and the missionary spirit makes us patient in evangelizing. We know that God doesn't always work in a day. We know that Paul plants and Apollos waters and Christ gives the increase. We know that God's will never be frustrated. And so we keep doing the work of the Lord, even when we don't see fruits, Calvin says, knowing that God will realize His purposes in due time. Cast thy bread upon the water, and thou shalt find it after many days. And so evangelism is an urgent activity. We must bring the word to all the peoples of the earth. Without it, they will perish. But it's not a desperate activity, because God is in control. It doesn't depend on us, ultimately, even though we are called to be active in it and to do it. We feel its urgency. That urgency drives us on. But it drives us on with a calm confidence. A calm confidence rooted in the compassion and the loving, electing heart of Almighty God. And then, too, the connection between election and the missionary spirit not only makes us bold and patient in evangelizing, but it drives us to prayer. We cannot do it, indeed, but God can do it. And so we call on Him. We turn to Him. The great evangelists of ages past, David Brainerd, William Carey, these were great men of prayer who wrestled with God Almighty to bless all their efforts. Well, let me close this message with a few words of encouragement. For you, dear child of God, as you seek to evangelize other people. Calvin's life, his teaching, and his practice, his philosophy of the open door, teach us some very important things. It teaches us, for one thing, that our goal ought to be to stay on task and to think more of what God thinks of us than of what people say about us. Calvin was roundly criticized by all kinds of people, even until today. But he didn't flinch. He went on doing the work of the Lord. He was working for God's kingdom, not man's flattery. Secondly, Calvin teaches us to press on, even when we are weary, even when we think we should give up, even when we think our evangelistic efforts are of no use. We're burdened with work. We're weary. Our spiritual energy is gone. Calvin says, by his own life, press on. Don't work frantically. Don't burn yourself out unnecessarily. But it's better. It's better to wear out than to rust out. It's better to work on, looking to Jesus, trusting Him for fruits. Thirdly, Calvin's life and teaching would teach us to take the long view, to do our work in the light of eternity. You know, there's a Chinese bamboo tree that once it's planted does absolutely nothing for 4 years. And in its fifth year, it shoots up suddenly 90 feet in 60 days. Now tell me, did this tree grow in 6 weeks or did it grow in 5 years? Maybe some of you feel like that with the Sunday school program. You say, I've worked with these kids over and over and over again. I see no fruit. Maybe next year, maybe next week, you will. And maybe it will be fruit coming to fruition of all the work you've been doing the last 4 years. You see, take the long view. Believe God's promise. My word shall not return to me void. And then Calvin would teach us, look to Christ and believe in Him. Rely on God. Don't bury the church before she be dead, as John Flavel said. But trust Christ. He's head of the church. Rest in His perseverance, and so you will be able to persevere. Go forward in His strength. Remember, even if friends may fail you, God will not. The Father is worthy that you press on in evangelism. The Son is worthy that you press on in evangelism. The Holy Spirit is worthy that you press on in evangelism. If one man, John Calvin, can do so much good for the cause of evangelism, can we not throw in our widow's mite? We will not be John Calvin's. But we can throw in our mite, the gifts God has given us in the church of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. Walk through the open door. Don't spend energy trying to force open doors God has closed, but walk through the open door and press on and do the work of the Lord and wait on Him. And even if you never see one fruit in your lifetime, you will receive more than you could ever wish when on the day of days, God may look at you and graciously reward you and say to you, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For I gave you a little strength, and you have kept my word and not denied my name. Welcome. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Amen.